Congregation, I was telephoned this week on Tuesday to take this service for you. And before I had put the phone back on the hook, I knew what I had to do. We're going to have catechism preaching this morning. And the passage I have chosen to accompany the catechism portion is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, the first part of the chapter, beginning at verse 1 and continuing as far as the end of verse 12. And I don't think I will need to tell you just what the text is, because as we read it, it should leap off the page for you. Now let me just explain the circumstances. I really should do that because we won't be expounding this passage as such. Would you believe it? They were squabbling in the church at Rome. I'm sure that never happens here, but it does seem to happen in a great many churches. Little fights break out in the ranks, little arguments and disputes. The big issues in Rome were vegetarianism and the observance of private days of fasting and prayer. It was probably Gentile believers that came up with the idea of vegetarianism. It never occurred to any right-thinking Jew to give up eating red meat. But there were Gentile philosophical cults that promoted the idea of vegetarianism. And these people, having been vegetarians all their life, were just appalled at the sight of fellow Christians eating red meat. And so they began to say, how can those people really be Christians if they're not vegetarians like us? And then there was a second dispute that broke out. This one, no doubt, came from the Jewish part of the church. It was the custom of devout Jews to set aside one or two days in the week to fast and pray. You know the boast of the Pharisee in the temple, I fast twice in the week. Well, there were plenty of devout Jews who did so and didn't boast about it. It was their way of living near to their God. And as Christians, it seemed perfectly natural to continue to do the very same thing that they had always done. And week by week, they would have their days. Say, on a Wednesday or a Friday, they would fast and pray and seek the Lord. But for Gentile believers, this didn't make any sense at all. You don't need to do that to be a Christian. And so they spurned their brethren for following this old practice that they had carried over from the Old Testament into the New. And it was getting to the point that the church was divided. You can imagine the scene. They're all assembling, and they have to break up into four groups. The carnivores here, and the vegetarians there, and the fasters here, and the anti-fasters there. And the church was going to run on the rocks over questions about which the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing at all to say. Well, dear friends, the Apostle Paul says it's time for you, people in Rome, to start thinking in much bigger terms. Get over yourselves and remember that all of you are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of you will have to answer for how you have lived to Him, not to each other. The Lord Jesus Christ will not call upon the carnivores to testify against the vegetarians. The Lord Jesus Christ will not ask the non-fasters to explain why their weaker brethren were addicted to the practice and couldn't give it up. He won't consult any of you in the day of judgment. He will bring each of us before Him, one by one. And each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And when you begin to think of it that way, all of a sudden the church at Rome stops dividing and starts coming together once more to follow Jesus Christ as they should. From Romans, the 14th chapter, beginning to read at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. We now take up our catechism portion for today, which is Lord's Day 1. Question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So far from our catechism. Congregation, I feel compelled today, as some of my brothers have done yesterday and last week, to address some of the questions we've all been asking this week. What can we say? What do we believe as Christians when a brother or sister in Christ takes his or her own life? From all that I saw in his life, from all that I heard from his mouth, Corey Dykstra bore the marks of a true Christian. And I'm happy to say that as I have been sitting with you in the pew, listening to others speak about him and what they know of him, that has been confirmed over and over again. We are not talking about someone who lost their faith and fell away. We're talking about someone who lived and died as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. So it is a great comfort to me to have these words from the Apostle Paul to hide in my heart. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There is nothing I can do to change that. There is nothing I can do to change that. That should be a comfort for you too. We all do stupid things. We all do foolish things. We all do sinful things. If I were to call on 10 volunteers to stand up this morning and tell us, what is the most sinful thing you have ever done? We would have a long list, and it would be an appalling sight. So let me tell you this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You came into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way out is unbelief. Tear up your confession of faith. Turn on your heel. Walk away, and you will perish. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin. Just as faith is the only thing required for those who would be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And nothing that you or I could ever do to each other or to ourselves can change that. These things have to be addressed because they are big questions, they are weighty questions, and they will be with us for a long time. Let me just tell you, congregation, this is a grief of many days. You are not going to get over this very soon. 6 months from now, if in the middle of a beautiful sunny afternoon, you find yourself dissolving into tears, choking up, shaking, you will know why. Your grief has come back to you. It comes back again and again. And you must learn how to face it, how to combat it, how to overcome it, how at last to put it off. Because you will have to do it more than once. You will have to do it many times. So we must face these questions just because they're going to be with us for a long time. Then there's also the problem of lingering superstition in the Reformed churches. The pre-Reformation church taught that suicide was mortal sin. For the simple fact that the pre-Reformation church had reverted to the Mosaic way of dispensing forgiveness. You had to go to the priest. You had to confess your sins. You had to do your penance. And then you could be forgiven. And if you didn't have opportunity to do those things, you were a goner. There was no hope. Salvation on a pay-as-you-go basis. Sins forgiven, one at a time. And if anything was left unconfessed, it was unforgiven. That was the teaching of the pre-Reformation church. And that is not the gospel. That's what was lost. And that was what was recovered in the Reformation, as we shall see. Suicide is no more mortal as a sin to your eternal soul than any other sin. It is just, indeed, it's not even as mortal to the soul as the sin of unbelief. The real goal of your life should not be to cling to it as long as you can, but to strengthen your faith every step of the way, so that you can live and die believing in Jesus Christ. And there is a third reason, and it's a very pertinent reason. In a group of people as large as this, I am sure that there are more than a few who have entertained thoughts of suicide. And for your sake, I have to try to arm you and equip you to fight against those thoughts. And I'll probably say this again before I'm done. But let me remind you of those four words of one syllable, a brilliant translation of the sixth commandment on the part of the King James Bible. Four words of one syllable, "Thou shalt not kill." And having said that, let me say also that no matter what you think, suicide will never solve one problem in your life. It will do two things. It will be to put those problems on the hearts and shoulders and backs of everyone who loves you. They will carry your burden until the end of life. That's what you will do to them. You just transfer your problems to them. And don't think that suicide will be the end of your problems. Because as I have just read to you from the Word of God, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will give an account for how we have lived and what we have done. And is this how you want to appear before your Savior Jesus Christ? You must think of these things. We cannot stop the devil, and I will be again discussing this as well. All suggestions of suicide are suggestions planted in the mind and heart by the devil, the father of murders and the father of lies. We cannot stop him in our own strength from putting those thoughts there. We can only fight against them with the sword of truth. And so you need to be equipped for that battle, if that's the battle you have to fight. So we come to this matter of the Christian's only comfort. And you know, sometimes I can be flat-footedly cynical. And I look at a word like that, comfort. Well, in good times, doesn't that sound great to have a comfort? Even if it's the only one, it's there. And you can take it for granted that someday when you need it, you'll have it. Well, the day has come. The time is now. You're about to discover whether or not this is your only comfort. You're going to have to step onto it and see if it will hold your weight. So we're going to string up the only comfort today like a tightrope. And I want to take every one of you across. And we'll see if the rope can hold you. A fourfold answer is given in explanation of this comfort. And to point out as we begin, it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ either has done for you or is doing for you even now. Not about pie in the sky by and by, as they say. Not about something that will happen someday, someplace, somewhere. But something that has happened already long since, or else is happening even as you sit here this morning. Not the future, but the past and the present concern us today. The work of Christ accomplished, the work of Christ that continues in His people. And of course, the first plank in the platform has to be this. It is a comfort to me to know that Christ has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. Now, there is one letter on this page. Well, really, it's a verb form on which the whole Reformation turns. The Reformed faith would not be the Reformed faith but for a shift from the present tense to the past. The little word P-A-I-D, paid. The past tense of the verb to pay. Yesterday, I heard a tribute. It was a very moving and appropriate tribute, but my editorial ear picked up one important mistake. The writer said, He fully satisfies, present tense, for all my sins. That's the old version of the catechism that a lot of us learned as children. He has fully satisfied for all my sins. And I thought, there goes the Reformation. That puts us back in the pay-as-you-go plan. That puts you back in dealing with sin one at a time, with the priest and the penance and the confessional and all the rest. I have to go to Jesus every time I sin, and I have to get Him to forgive that sin. Now, you know what that means. First of all, there'll never be an end to it in this life. You'll be forever running to Jesus, morning, noon, and night, with this sin and that sin and another one. And we all know that human nature is such that you won't tell Him everything. Either you will forget, or you'll be too foolish as to see your sin for what it is, or you'll be too proud to admit that you ever did such a thing, even to the Lord Jesus. And so you won't cover all the bases. And when you come to the end, you'll have all these sins to confess, and none of them forgiven as yet, if it's on the pay-as-you-go basis. And what will you do? What kind of a gospel is that? What kind of a gospel dispenses the grace of God in itty-bitty bits? One at a time. No, you see, the Reformation said, He has fully paid. It's done. And just think of what that means. The sin that you committed this morning, let's say at 8:30 a.m. on June the 30th, 2019, that sin was paid for when Christ went to the cross 2,000 years ago. That is what we are saying. He has fully paid for all our sins with His precious blood. That doesn't make your sins irrelevant. It doesn't take anything away from the guilt of them, the ugliness of them, the stupidity and folly of them. But that is how the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with your sins. You see, the gospel is not like the insurance company. The insurance company writes out a policy for everybody. And then you have to submit your claims, and maybe they'll pay, maybe they won't. It's a mess, isn't it? Doesn't insure anything at all, except you have a lot of papers to fill out. That is not how the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with His people. Knowing that this was the great burden that they had to carry in life. Knowing that this was the wall that separated them from knowing the love of their Father in heaven. He decided to take it all away. He decided to tear down the wall all at once. And the thing was done. When He breathed His last, He said so. It is finished. And now we can say with the Apostle John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for all our sins. That's how Christ deals with your sins now. He intercedes for you. He intercedes for the sinner. And just as the wrath of God is rising, and you are about to get what you really deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the gap and says, Father, be at peace. This is one for whom I shed my precious blood. So we need this advocate with the Father, John says. If any man sin, we need somebody to plead for us with God. Because God is still God. Your sins still provoke Him to wrath. If ever the Lord Jesus Christ turned His back, if ever for one moment He ceased to intercede for you, the judgment of God would fall. And you would be destroyed. And it would be only right. You and I will never know until we get to heaven how often in this life the only thing that stood between you and death was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. He is the advocate for sinners with the Father. And of course, John adds, He is the propitiation, the sacrifice that reconciles, the sacrifice that obtains the grant of pardon from God that is so complete and so entire. So there's everything necessary in Christ to secure for us an unlimited grant of pardon from God. In the second place, I am comforted by the knowledge that Jesus Christ has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Again, note the past tense. Has set me free. Not someday will set me free. There are those who have an overactive imagination who see Christ and the devil forever struggling with each other over every soul. Maybe Jesus will get the other hand. Maybe it's the devil who's going to... That is absurd. That is ridiculous. There is no such struggle. While He was in the body, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested in all points. The devil had every opportunity, and he took every opportunity, whether it was to strangle the infant Christ in his cradle, or whether it was to pry him off the cross at the instigation of the jeers of the crowd. Satan had his day, and he lost decisively. He was routed in the field. And Christ reached out and put his arms around all those whom he had freed from the devil's tyranny and said, "You are mine. You are now the sons of liberty. You will live in a free church under a loving God and Father, and you will serve a loving, compassionate, just, and righteous King. And never again will the devil exercise his tyranny over you." Christ's emancipation of the sinner from the tyranny of the devil is irrevocable, irreversible. The thing is done, it will not be undone. Now, this does not mean that Satan does not cease to strive to overthrow Christians. He certainly does. And that's the hallmark of all that is from the devil. If it seeks to bring God off his throne, if it seeks to subvert and destroy the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, if it aims at your destruction, you know it's the devil at work. I have to say this because there's a campaign in the world to rewrite the Lord's Prayer. Did you hear? Apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ made a few mistakes in the Lord's Prayer. And when he said, "Lead us not into temptation," he got it all wrong. And now there are committees of Protestant scholars, and I just heard that the Pope is joining in, who are going to help Jesus fix up the Lord's Prayer. It won't say, "Lead us not into temptation," anymore. Just, "Save us in the trying hour." Because, they say, God doesn't try or tempt anybody. Well, yes, he does. One and the same word is used for an activity that is from God and an activity that is from the devil. You can translate it as test. You can translate it as try or put to trial. You can translate it as tempt in the sense of enticed to sin. It's the same word in the Bible. And we're taught, the scriptures speak about God's testing activity, and they speak about the devil's testing activity. It's all there in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ did not make a mistake in the Lord's Prayer. And when he teaches us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," it is a frank acknowledgement of our own weakness. And we're simply saying, "Lord, don't impose on us a test before the time, before we are strong enough and know enough and can fight back as we should and endure the testing for the glory of God." And if you know yourself, you know you ought to be praying that every day. Every day. Because when the time comes, when God says, "Look, you've been in the schoolroom for long enough, it's time for a final exam." Well, it's not a final, it's just a midterm. Sometimes it's just a sort of a pop quiz. The test is so minor and it's so every day. Your wife says something and you blow your stack. You just flunked the pop quiz in the schoolroom of Christ. And sometimes it is very much like one of those exhaustive all-day exams that we write at the end of our school days. But one way or another, God does test and try His people. But it's always for one purpose and one purpose only. To make a better man of you, a better woman, a better Christian. Because God is using testing as a means to raise you up. The devil is always using testing as a means to bring you down. And that is why I can say without fear of contradiction, all suggestions of suicide that may enter your mind or heart can only be from the devil himself. God has never directed anyone to take their own life. He has expressly forbidden it in His law. And God doesn't do things that are contradictory. God doesn't say one thing in His law and turn around and say, "I didn't quite mean that." That's not God's way. His yea is yea, His nay is nay. But when we come to the devil will say anything. The devil will say anything he needs to in order to convince you to do his work for him. Now that is the sad thing about sin. We never understand the sinfulness of our sin until we come to the point that we say, "I'm to blame. I did this, and I should not have done it." Even if the devil tempts you, you are responsible for having yielded to his suggestions. And so the devil delights, you know, if the devil has to find a tree to fall on you and kill you, he will. But that's a lot of work even for the devil. How much better to persuade you that your financial situation is so bad, or your home life is so terrible, or your future is so bleak, that I'm just going to turn off the road and run my car into the biggest tree I can find. "Oh," says the devil, "thank you so much for doing my work for me." But every suggestion of Satan is a destructive one, and we must arm ourselves to fight back with the truth of the gospel. Well, we must go on and take up the fourth plank in this platform of comfort. And this, I think, may be the biggest problem of all for us as Christians today. Look what it says. He, that is Christ. Christ also watches. Did you note the change? This isn't past tense anymore. It's present tense. Right now. Right at this moment. Christ watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Congregation, what this means in plain terms is that when our brother took his own life, there were three unseen persons looking on as witnesses. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. A Father who still loved him, a Savior who was still pleading for him, a Holy Spirit who was throbbing with grief over what was about to take place, but knew that it had to be. The Father and the Son understood that it was the will of the Father, that this was part of His decree, that this wicked deed had been ordained for a good purpose. And knowing that, the Son could say, "Then it must be so." And the Spirit said, "It shall be so." And so for a time, the Good Shepherd called back his dogs. "Goodness, come here. Mercy, stand back. We must wait to see what will happen next." And the thing was done. We have to believe that. We have to believe that. Or give up on the Reformed faith altogether. Did you notice those words in Psalter 139? "On all my ways, thy wise decree, through gloomy vale and windswept lea, will ever guide my faltering feet." That's Calvinism. That's the Reformed faith. And when we look at what has happened in our midst in these past days, it's time to believe it. It's time to stand upon it. And so we must believe that our brother was not abandoned in the hour of his death. Christ was watching over, consulting the will of the Father in heaven. "Father, I don't even want a hair to fall from his head today if that is not thy will." And the Father said, "It is my will that much more should fall today." The Spirit, meanwhile, has been wrestling with Corey's heart and conscience. And it's been a very grievous thing to the Spirit, even to have to do such a thing. Grievous especially because perhaps for the first time there was resistance. The child of God who had so willingly submitted to the guidance of the Spirit for so suddenly was fighting back. And the Spirit had to decide, do I quench this resistance and overcome it? Or for a moment, do I let him do what he's going to do? A very solemn moment. For God and for his child. Well, dear friends, the one thing that I can't tell you today is, what is the holy purpose? I know what the wicked deed was, but what is the holy purpose? Don't you want to, isn't this what we all want to know? Why did this have to happen? What is God doing in this thing? And I do not have the authority or the knowledge today to give you an answer to that question. That's where we have to believe. That's where faith is being tested at this time. We have to go on believing that God's decree is holy, just, wise, good. We have to go on believing that all things must work together for our salvation. This did not work together for Corey's salvation. It did not work against him for his damnation. We sometimes, again, remember the insurance company writing a policy for each one of you? Sometimes when we talk about a personal relationship with Christ or personal knowledge of salvation, it sounds like that. Jesus kind of cuts a deal with you and with you. That's not how God does it. He's cut a deal with all of His elect together as one great body of those who belong to Christ. And the terrible things that happen in this world work together for the greater salvation of all. I can well believe that the day will come when there will be many to say, "This was a dark hour for me, but God used Corey's death in my life." And they'll tell us how. And that's what we hope for, and that's what we look for. But for now, we must believe that it will be so. And then there is this last part. "I am comforted because Christ, by His Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." Again, present tense. But there is a huge difference. In the first three planks of the platform of comfort, it's all about what Christ does and Christ alone. Christ alone has paid for our sins. Christ alone assures us of His eternal self. This is all the work of Christ. But when we step into this part, we see suddenly there is an engaging of the believer with his Savior through the work of the Holy Spirit. We call it sanctification. And here, because the Spirit has brought us out of the deadness of sin into new life in Christ, we have a part to play. We have a work to do. Yes, there is this great downward reach of Christ in the Spirit into your life. But now you're expected to reach back. You're expected to respond as men alive from the dead. And there is a part that you must do. We come to the last few words of the sentence. What does the Holy Spirit make us? He makes us, actually it's Christ by the Spirit who makes us this. It's not the Spirit alone. The Spirit never works alone. The Spirit simply lives and exists to extend the work of Jesus. He wants to be a tool in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ makes us two things, willing and ready. Ready, of course, means prepared, equipped. He gives us what we need to do the job. But then He gives us the will to do it. And I just want to take a few words right out of the sentence and set them in front of you. He makes me willing to live. He makes me willing to live. Life is a discouraging business. This is a veil of tears. We are tested and tried by so many things. And life often does seem vain. You children, you don't have to listen to me maybe, but you older people know. Life often does seem vain. What's the point? That was the problem of Psalm 73. This man had reached the... What's the point of all that I have done for the Lord? If all these wealthy people are sitting there like so many fat cats and making themselves rich at everyone else's expense, what's the point? Life seems vain, he said. That happens. That's when Christ has to make you willing to get up and go on. Christ has to make you willing to live. And of course, to live for Him. But in the very first place, this most basic need, we need the will to live. We need the will to go on. And it's not always there. It's not always there for us. So we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to make us willing to live and keep us willing to live. And that's where everything went wrong last week. In a manner we will perhaps never fully understand, there was a brother in Christ who lost the will to live. No doubt it was because he was so foolish as to put any confidence in the blandishments of the devil. That was the first sin in history. Eve allowed herself to be talked into believing that it was good to disobey God. Adam made a foolish choice. Better to die with Eve than to live with God. This was all wrong. But it all served God's greater purpose of manifesting His glory in the salvation of His people. And we must then say that this was the point at which our brother fell through weakness. We sometimes, the baptism form says, that's a very kind thing, whoever wrote the baptism form. We sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin. I wish that were true of me. I certainly fall into sin, and it's often, it's always through weakness, but it's not sometimes, it's lots of times. And that's what happened to our brother in a way that we can only lament and deplore and turn to each other and say, don't let this happen to you. Here we all are. There must be someone here today to whom you can turn and say, help me, I can't go on. I need you. I need your help. Let Christ use the members of His body to lift you up and give you the will to live, give you the strength to go on. And if you can't find it in your fellow believers, I tell you this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find it in Him. You have only to ask, and it will be given to you. You have only to seek, and ye shall find. Because that's what Christ does for the Christian. He makes him ready and willing henceforth to live unto Him. Every day, believers, we must stand on our two feet. Look our Savior Jesus in the face. Take hold of the promises of God. And go on living for Him. That is His call and command for every one of us today. To live by faith in Jesus Christ and to live for the glory of our God. Amen. Lord, Thou art the only searcher of hearts. And thou dost know just what present temptations of the devil lie in our path. Even as thou dost know what burdens and heartaches and griefs may be weakening our faith and inclining us to doubt and turning our ears in the wrong direction. We thank thee for thy living word. We thank thee for the gospel of power. We thank thee for the word of truth. And we pray for grace to take up our weapons and fight forward, to take up our pilgrim mantle and walk forward, looking not for anything so much in this life as we do for the time when we shall be received into glory and behold thee face to face. Hear us, Lord Jesus Christ, for our good and for the glory of God and for thy name's sake. Amen.